3 years ago, I started this experience at a up in Chicago called the Transforming Community. And I've told many of you know that. So for 2 years, I'd go on a retreat every quarter. And I think there's comes places in life and times where, and we think of this romantically maybe, but also in terms of friends, where you meet somebody and right away you just know this is my people, right? And it doesn't take you but like 5 seconds to know that. And that's how I felt when I first met Steve Weins. Like, we're just, man, we connected. And he's become one of my very good friends. And he lives in Minneapolis. And I'm excited that he's here this morning. So I'm going to use that, by the way, to do an announcement. And then I'll talk about him more. But we've recreated that experience of the retreats. So Steve and I, for 2 years, every quarter, we go on a three-day retreat in Chicago at a, what do you even call that? It's Marytown. And I say that, and I know for Protestants that weirds you all out, that we went to Marytown, but that's is awesome. And so we've recreated that experience here at Imago, and so we have just finished our first community, ended last weekend. And so what we do is you can sign up. It's a two-year experience. You spend one 24-hour period every quarter. We take you down to Springfield for a retreat. And two-year process of exploring spiritual disciplines and kind of classic spirituality. Our next community is opening up in April, and so this is the first time we've said anything about it. You can go to the website. It's on the website. You can click, and it gives you more details. The first retreat is no obligation. You can come on the first retreat and only do one retreat, but it's an opportunity for you to come and just try it out and see if it works for you, and then after that, decide if you want to join up for 2 years. So you can sign up online. I don't know what else to say. We'll talk more about it. It's in April 9th and 10th, so we're way out ahead. But I know if we're going to go away for a night, some of you need that much planning. So just wanted to let you know that. And we'll probably, as we go through this, invite some of our alumni now to come up and tell you about their journey and why you should do it and all that stuff. So 2 years ago, we had Steve come. So Steve and I became friends. And 2 years ago, January of 14, we brought Steve here for the weekend. Now, let me tell you about that weekend. Friday of that weekend, our oldest son broke his leg in three places. And then Steve flew in on Saturday. And then a blizzard followed him from Minneapolis here and wiped us out. We should not have had church this morning except that, well, Steve was here. So we had church that morning. And I think, how many of you were here? I think it was about, yeah, that's everybody. Wow. You see how, like, really? We sat, like, I think he sat here and, like, a small group of people sat around him in a circle, and then we kind of did small group. And it was awesome. And then, but at the same time, I was really bummed because so many of you didn't get to meet or hear or experience my good friend Steve. And so we've been scheming how to have him come back since 2 years ago. And so then in January 1st, it came out on January 1st. Yeah, so he wrote a book, and so he and I have been talking about this for the last couple years, and then he wrote a book, and it's his first book. It comes out January 1st, and so that seemed like a really good reason to have him come, and so I'm excited. His church is a lot like ours. His people talk back, too, and so he's going to ask you questions. Talk back. His people are as lippy as ours. So he's going to ask you questions, and they're not rhetorical. It's just like I'm up here. He hopes that you'll engage him. And I know that's weird when it's somebody from the outside, but you can trust him. He's good. And so we're just going to roll with that. And then we've added something just late last night. We decided to do this is during the second service slot when we've been doing our question and response, which if you haven't been sticking around, those have been just magnificent. I've had so much fun the last 2 weeks in those. What I asked Steve to do this week is to jump into our topic, our generous orthodoxy thing. And as another pastor, he and I are just going to have a conversation. And we're not going to podcast it because if I were to go somewhere else and talk about a controversial thing, I don't know that I want everything that's just off the top of my head to be podcast to the world, right? And so I told him we would shut off the recording devices and he and I are just going to have a conversation, invite you to ask questions. Because I think it's good when you're going through something hard to say, like, how are other churches wrestling with this? And what are they thinking about? And what's the conversation other places too? So he and I in the second service are just going to pull up two stools and we're just going to talk as if we were having breakfast together. And then maybe invite some of you to ask some questions. Is that cool? I hope that's valuable to you. I hope you'll stick around. It's valuable to me. So we had a full night last night. He was at my house and we had probably 15 or so of us, maybe a few more. I didn't count. And we just kind of did small group together for about an hour and a half, and we reflected on Exodus 3 together, and just kind of, it was so good and beautiful. And then after everybody left last night, until midnight, he has a podcast. Some of you may listen to his podcast. He wanted to interview Jennifer and talk about her faith journey over the last couple years. So we sat up till midnight in our dining room just interviewing Jennifer for the podcast, and we'll let you know when that comes out. It was awesome. Ashby ended up sitting there and observing the whole time, just hanging out. She's the one who took the picture. And so it was just really good. I think Jennifer's horrified, but it was amazing. She's just remarkable. And those of you that don't know my wife, you're missing out, because it's amazing. It's she. So that was last night. I'm going to stop talking and let Steve talk. This is Steve's book. If he and I were organized, we probably would have had some of these books available this morning. We don't. So go to Amazon and buy his book at any time you like. He's going to talk maybe a little bit about the book, but then launch out. I told him I would make a series graphic for him, so a sermon graphic this morning. His title is God is a Verb. I may have gotten confused about where he was going with this. So I want to leave this up there the whole time. Love is a verb. All right. Sorry. For those of you that don't know Christian subculture, that was DC Talk. They wrote a song called Love is a Verb. I actually listened to it last night. It was awful. All right. I don't think I have anything else to say. Would you welcome, please, my friend Steve Weens.
Thanks, Steve. Love you. You guys, hey, you made it. You came. Okay, so a couple things before I start. Jennifer really was amazing on the podcast last night. We'll put that out in a couple of weeks, and I will let Jennifer and Charlie know what the link is, and then they'll send it out to you. I mean, Jennifer's like, no, you really need to hear it, because it's such a great picture of what it means to be honest when your picture of God has crumbled and you're left with, what do I do now? What do I do now? And so we will send that to you. So I want to invite you into a really simple spiritual practice that maybe you'll do as we dive in. And it is simply this: to notice how you're holding your body right now. And just try to soften a little bit. Just try to, maybe you want to breathe in and out a couple times. And just try to soften your neck muscles, your back, so that you can be receptive to what God might want to invite you into today, or someone else might want to invite you into today. I think I walk around without knowing it, tensed up, ready for this. And what would it look like just to be aware of where you're at and just soften 1 or 2 degrees. Yeah? Let me pray for us as we dive in. God, thank you that you are here and that you delight in us, that you love us as we are and not as we should be, and that is always true. And through all the seasons of our life, through the highs and lows, ups and downs, through the betrayals, through the disillusionment, through the doubt, your love is absolutely relentless. Waves crashing on the sand of our lives. And it is gentle and it is fierce. And we thank you for that. Amen. All right, so in the Hebrew scriptures, names mean things. So, at our church, we call them all play questions. What do you guys call them when Charlie throws out a question? Does he just throw out the question? We call them all play questions, and I like that because there's a sense of play to that. So I'll call them all plays. So this is an all play, and what we say at Genesis, my church, is we do all plays because the chorus is so much better than the solo. You guys know that to be true? I mean, our voices collectively will represent the voice of God so much better than just one person's would. So here's an all play question. Does anybody know what the name Israel means? Anybody? Yes. And you could say he or she who wrestles with God and people and is able. That's what Israel means. He or she who wrestles with God and people and is able. That's Genesis 32. All right, so what about Joshua or Yeshua? What does that mean? Salvation. So when we read the name Jesus, right? It's really Yeshua is what his name really was. And everyone walking around in the first century would be introduced not to Joshua, but to salvation. So like, what would it mean to be introduced to salvation? I think about the woman caught in adultery on John 8. And she gets dragged into a room full of men. And it's the world's first instance where just one person is caught in adultery. And she gets dragged in this court of men. But luckily, part of who's in that court of men is salvation. And so her story changes that day. What about Moses? Anyone know what Moses means? Yeah. Yes. Thank you, sir. Drawn out, taken out of water. All right, so Moses, when he's a little baby, is drawn out of the Nile by the Pharaoh's daughter. And then what is his destiny for the rest of his life? It takes him about 70 years to get there, which if you're 70 right now and you haven't figured out your destiny, you're in good company. What is his destiny? To draw the people out of Egypt, right? So names really matter. And your name as a community is Imago Dei. You ever thought about that? What does that mean? Image of God, yawn. Really, it's one of those phrases that have been used so much. You're so familiar with it that you're unfamiliar with it. Right? You're so familiar with it that it has become unfamiliar. So I want to take you back, if you would go with me, to Genesis 1, 26. So Genesis 1 and 2, there are many different forms of literature in the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 is poetry. And I find it very fascinating that the writers of Scripture and the people that put the canon together decided, let's start this baby off with poetry. That's what we need to do. I love that. Because when we read the Genesis poem, God created day one and it was good and there's this rhythm and flow to it and it's beautiful and there needs to be a score set to it, you know, but when it's just words on a page, we get a little lost. So Genesis 1:26, we get all the way to human beings. Then God said, let us make humankind, and that's what the word is there, Adama, but it's plural. So it's not just man, it's humankind. In our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Icky. So God created humankind in God's own image. In the image of God, God created them male and female, he created them. So, all play question. What have we just been told? We're like God. Oh, that's so good. There's more. In what way are we like God? Remember, non-rhetorical. We are one but many. That's delicious. We could talk for weeks about that. Keep going. We are creating. We are creative. Keep going. We are image bearers. We rule. We have agency. That's part of how we are like God. We have agency. We rule. Which is kind of a funny thing to, you know, sort of hashtag. We rule. We've also been told that God is genderful. God is genderful. Male and female were created in God's image. So God is not a male. Hmm. God is not a female, but all that is good about masculinity and all that is good about femininity flows from God, right? And that's right, right? That's right there in the text. All that is good about masculinity and all that is good about femininity is from God. This spirit who exists, but it's not right to say that God is not gendered. That's not right to say. I mean, it is right to say that God is neither male nor female, but it's not right to say that God is not masculine or feminine. God is actually both masculine and feminine. And there are images all over the scriptures about that. So, what is God like? Let's let that be an all-play question. What is God like? Elusive. Thank you. 2013 mug. Love that. I have one at my house just like that. Yeah. Compassionate. Yes. As a parent would have compassion on her or his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Yeah. Whoa, all of us melded together. And part of me, like, I don't know, I'm a theology nerd, so, like, I sing the line, I'm so unworthy, but still you love. And part of me, I can't sing that. Like, I know what that line means, I'm so unworthy. I know what it means. But I also think, wait a minute, I'm created in God's image, and I'm loved by God, and that makes me worthy, and God loves me, and I think, you know what that means is, like, I know how messed up I am, and God still loves me. I love that. And my worthiness doesn't make God love me any more or less. But I think we need to sing songs that start to point at, our image-bearing qualities. What is God like? Yeah. Long-suffering, thank God, right, Mike? Whew! I mean, it just means patient, and, like, he can put up with our things. Yeah. Yeah, knows what we need when we're kind of all over the map. Totally. So, I love this quote by Paulo Coelho. You guys know Paulo Coelho, the author? He wrote The Alchemist, just a little book, sold a few copies. But you know that it didn't sell any copies at first? It sold like 900 copies for 10 years. And then somehow it tipped, and now it's one of the bestsellers of all time. Paulo Coelho has been married to his wife for, 30 or so years. And one interviewer asked him, like, man, honestly, like, how can you be married to the same person for that long? And he looked at the interviewer and he said, well, that's easy. I haven't been. She changes every day. The person I'm married to now is the same person, but she's utterly different than the person I married 30 years ago. And don't you love that quote? It's like, yes, because you want to be different than you were 20 years ago, right? I mean, thank God we're not the same bumbling idiot that's stumbling around, you know, at 3 a.m., whatever, that's my college life. We're growing, we're changing, but I think when we ask this question, what is God like, there's a sense of maybe that doesn't change that much. That, like, this phrase, God is unchanging, brings security because God's love is unchanging. We know that God's not capricious with God's love. But there's another sense of that. Isn't that sort of, if we can say this, isn't that kind of disappointing? Not that God's love isn't changing, but that maybe our understanding of God wouldn't change over time. So in Exodus 3, so here's the story. God's people have moved into Egypt when Joseph provided food for them. Do you remember that? The whole world was in famine. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams of the seven fat cows being eaten by the seven skinny cows. And so Joseph made the whole country of Egypt save 20% of their grain. And then when the famine came, Joseph's brothers, who he was estranged from, came and visited him. He fed them and he was reconciled with them. Do you remember the story? Yeah, that's the classic story of Joseph and his brothers and forgiveness. And then that's how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt. And then that's the end of Genesis. And basically we read what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Woohoo! Joseph is the hero of the day and the Pharaoh loves him and the Israelites are living in Egypt and all is well. But we open up in Exodus 1 and 400 years have passed and now the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And Egypt is the most resourced place on planet Earth. It's got endless water with the Nile. People, immigrants are breaking into Egypt because it was such a land of abundance. But the Israelites are slaves. And they've been populating so rapidly that the Pharaoh has ordered that the baby boys be drowned in the River Nile, right? And so the writer, it's so delicious. I mean, it's not delicious that the baby boys were being drowned in the River Nile, but that life was being murdered in the picture, the abundant waters of life. I mean, it's just, this is what abundance does sometimes. We don't know what to do with it. And so we read in Exodus 2 that a woman gives birth to a, what we read in some translations as, a fine child. Fine. Now, I don't really trust this because every mother thinks their baby is a fine child when really mostly they're just wrinkly old men. Right? But the word fine is the word in the Hebrew that's translated as good. In Genesis 1, it's tov, T-O-V, and it's used all over Genesis 1 and 2. And God created what God created, and God saw what God created, whether it be light or stars or vegetation or an expanse or the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, and God saw what God had made, and behold, it was good. So in Exodus 2, at the dawn of a new period of time for the children of Israel, when we read that a mother gives birth to a child, and that was a good child, what are we being told? That's an all-play question. A tov child has been created. We are being told that a new creation is about to erupt. Do you see that? When the Hebrew writers use words like tov, tov is one of the huge words in the Hebrew scriptures. Whenever you see tov, you need to draw a line all the way back to Genesis 1 and say, man, something good is about to happen. So Moses is born. He gets placed in the River Nile by his mother. And who draws him out of the water? The Pharaoh's daughter! I mean, we have rebellion in the house. And I don't think she was like Paris Hilton. Oh, that's so cute. Let me have a... Oh, I want a daughter or a son. I want a baby. I think she was like, boom, I'm going to be a part of history here. She draws him out, and he gets raised in the palace. But he always knows that he's not really an Egyptian. He knows he's a Hebrew. One day he sees one of his brothers being mistreated by one of the Egyptian slave drivers, and he loses it. Absolutely goes ballistic. You feel the blood boiling in this young man's body. His mind goes, I've had enough. And he kills the guy. And then he runs. And the next time we pick up his story, it's basically he's a shepherd, which means he's nobody. Goes from being the prince of Egypt to being a shepherd in the desert, which is what you do when you're killing it at life. This is the equivalent of moving back into your parents' house when you're 32 years old with your wife. And I did that when I was 32 years old. I write about it in the book. Oh, you feel special. You feel like you were really created in God's image when you're living in your parents' basement, which is just one step away from a van down by the river. So Moses is about 70. He's married to this woman that is the daughter of the guy whose sheep he is watching. So it's not even his sheep. And he's watching, he's renting sheep. He's a sheep renter. Which it could be a cool band name, really. So we get to Exodus 3. And he walks by, and there's a bush that's burning, but not burning up. Now, bushes burning in the wilderness is very common. People have seen it all the time. It's how bushes reseed. But this bush wasn't burning up. And so Moses, because he was either incredibly bored or because nothing ever happened in his life, he turned aside. And out of the burning bush came a voice. And this voice ended up being a new beginning for him. And the voice said, essentially, I have heard the cries of my people that are trapped in slavery, and I'm going to do something about it. To which Moses probably said, amen, finally, like I did something about it 40 years ago. I killed a guy. Where have you been? But Moses doesn't even know this God that's talking to him. I mean, you got to understand that. He doesn't wake up and do his devotions every morning. He's not, you know, doing Jesus calling every day. He's not. He doesn't know this God. This God has not been revealed to him yet. And so God says, so I'm sending you back to Egypt to rumble with your past and lead my people out of slavery. To which Moses says, no thanks. I mean, read this conversation in Exodus 3 and 4. It's one of the longest conversations ever recorded between a person and God. And Moses has all these reasons why he shouldn't be the guy. He stutters, which I used to stutter, so I get that. And think about it. Like, you're gonna go back to the leader of, like, let's say, okay, you, my friend, are going to go confront the leader of ISIS, wherever that leader is or whatever that leader is, and you're going to command him to stop what he's doing and set all the prisoners free and go for it, Charlie, okay? And I'm not going to tell you where he is, by the way, either. You have to find him. That's the mission. And so, so Moses says, okay, suppose I say yes and I go. And suppose they ask me, who sent you? He's so cheeky, which is just basically his way of saying, like, I don't even know who you are. And then God replies, okay, tell them Ayeh Asher Ayeh sent you. That's in the Hebrew. Ayeh Asher Ayeh sent you. How does that get translated in most of your Bibles? I am who I am, which is kind of like the middle finger, right? Isn't it? I mean, it's sort of like, sorry, can you say that? I mean, that's what it sounds like. I am who I am. I am who I am. I am who I am. I don't have to tell you. Right, but really, Ayeh Asher Ayeh is translated, and any scholar would say this is all over, but it's best translated as, I will be what I will be. I will be what I will be is how God responds to the first person that asks God God's name. I will be what I will be. What have we just been told about what God is like? Undefinable. Yes. Keep going. There's more. Changing. maybe someone might disagree with that. Uncertain. Unpredictable. Say it again. Present. Yes, like I get that. Like, boom, right here, right now, present. Or future. Or past. Wow. You have a smart pastor. Okay, what does it mean? What might it mean? Let's be curious for a little while, okay? Can we be curious? What might it mean that God is a verb? I will be what I will be. Yes, I love that. Very active. Woo! Sometimes. Exactly. Some verbs are passive. Yes. Things are going to happen in your life that are unexpected. Anybody grow up in a religious system, whether it be any kind of church or other system, where you were essentially told if you live a certain way, you can expect certain things from God? Anyone? I mean, if you do a certain thing, if you take Eucharist every week, you're clean, you're good, you're going to be awesome. If you eat a certain way, you won't get cancer. If you do it all right, your kid's going to grow up and be awesome. And we get sort of told that that's kind of what God owes you for being such a great person and following the rules so beautifully. God owes you that. God will bring you that. And then you have something in your life which blows that out of the water. Your mom gets cancer. Your husband gets cancer. You get divorced. Turns out your kids are in prison one night or in jail. You get a DUI. Whatever it is. And life is absolutely and utterly and completely unpredictable now. And what we've been told is that, you know, we just need to hang on to the God that is totally predictable and you'll be fine. So let's rewind the tape back to Genesis 12. And so hang with me, okay? Because right now it's like, I mean, I feel it. Like, oh, what? Genesis 12. Abram and Sarai. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. The letter H is added to their name, which is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet and also the letter for God. So they are expanded eventually to include God's name within their name. It's just beautiful. But before they do that, in Genesis 12, they get told, hey, by God, I want you to be a blessing to others, and the way I want you to do that is to leave your land, leave your family, and go to a place, anybody remember that? Go to a place that I will show you. Thank you for giving me the GPS, coordinates there. Just set out. And we're used to that. We move from Portland to Dallas. We move from Dallas to Peoria. We move from Peoria to Dubai, whatever. But back then, no one did that, ever. Your parents and their grandparents and their parents grew up in the same plot of land, and you lived and died, and that was your deal. To leave your land was utterly unknown. And God says, I want to show the world that I am a blessing to them, and I want to create a people to do that. And so Abram and Sarai, who I don't know you and you don't know me, go. And so they go, don't they? They go, right? But they don't totally follow the rules. They take someone with them. Does anybody remember? They say, leave your family. Who do they take with them? Oh, this nephew named Lot. A good guy. Lot's such a good guy. You know? Okay. Here's the all-play question. Why did they take Lot? Why do you think? Yes. Because he was what? Family. He was family. Why would you take family? Now remember, Abram and Sarai were 70, 75 years old, and they had no children. Why would you take family on this journey where you're promised that you're going to have descendants more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand in the, you know, and God will make that about, but you just need to go, the two of you, set out. Why would you bring your nephew? Yes! Yes! God, okay, totally. I'll leave. I will leave. But just in case your plan doesn't work out, I'm bringing Lot. Because I need a escape hatch. I need some insurance. So pause. We do this. God sends us on journeys, and we go, totally, God, I am 98% in. And the beautiful thing is, I think, God's response, because it's all over the scriptures, it happens to almost every hero in the scriptures. What does God do with them when, you know, Lot is brought? God goes, all right, I'll work with you. Yes, you went. You went. You brought Lot, but you went. What do we think God will do when we bring Lot, when we bring our insurance plan? What do we think God will do? Did you say smite us? Peggy. And behold, I was smitten by the Lord. We do. We think God will punish us. Well, that God just goes, okay, deal is off because you didn't trust me 100%. Deal is off. But we read all throughout the scriptures that God is not like that. That God goes, I remember even, I think it was Abram that, maybe he's Abraham by this point, but God goes, hey, I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to wipe them out. He ends up wiping them out. But then Abraham goes, well, how about if I could just find 50 righteous people? And then God goes, ah, okay. If you can find 50, awesome. I'll save them. But then, and then what does he say? Well, first 40. Well, okay, if I can find 50, what about 40? Because I might not be able to find 50, to be honest. I've been there. What about 40? All right, if you can find 40, that's great. Awesome. What about 30? Okay, if you can find 30, that's great. What about 20? Okay, 20. That's cool. What about 10? How about 10? Okay, that's cool. What is that? Yeah, and God's doing it. God's playing along. Or at least the writer's understanding of God is that God is playing along. Which is a whole other conversation, right? So, Moses, now we're back in Exodus 3. I will be what I will be. Moses goes, and the improbable happens, and the 10 plagues come. But eventually, he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they end up in the promised land in 2 weeks later, right? And the story is awesome. And they are a blessing to the world from then on. No, man, they go through the Red Sea. Go through the Red Sea! And then they get lost in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is a Hebrew word, midbar. Everybody say, midbar. That's very good. It comes from the root word debar, which means to speak. So the wilderness is the place where you lose it all, but it's also the place where God speaks. Remember the story of Hagar? Anybody remember the story of Hagar? So Abram and Sarai, they're trying to get pregnant. They're not getting pregnant, even though God says, I will bring you, you know, a son. So their insurance plan was Hagar, Sarah's servant. And that was common back then to do a surrogate if the couple was infertile. Of course, they blamed the woman. Of course, they did. So, Hagar goes into Abraham's tent. And you gotta realize, like, this wasn't like one night, right? I mean, they were married from then on. Hagar and Abram were husband and wife. Be Sarai, as you watch them have little secret glances during the day. Feel the shame. And now feel the embarrassment when Hagar gets pregnant. And her blood boils over one day, Sarai's does, and she beats Hagar and sends her out of the camp into the wilderness. Now, when we go, like, anyone been on a wilderness trip? Anyone? Yeah? What's it like? Awesome. Totally. Totally. Anyone? Justin? Okay, I'm going to say none of us have ever really been in the wilderness. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what trip you've been on. Because you got your cell phone, and you got your 911, and you got your plan, and you got your schedule, and you know that no matter how crazy the week is of wilderness, that on Friday, you're going to get back in the car, and you're going to stop at Chipotle. You guys don't have Chipotle here. You're going to stop at a restaurant, and do you have Chipotle here? Oh, sorry. It's Peoria. It plays in Peoria. When Hagar left the camp to go into the wilderness, she left to die. Pregnant, young pregnant women don't go into the wilderness for a spa day or to get their thoughts together. She went to die. And she met God there. The first person that God speaks to in the wilderness is not a Hebrew. It's an Egyptian slave girl that's pregnant with Abraham's son. And she says, when I saw God, she names God. She names Yahweh. That's cheeky. She names Yahweh, you are the God who sees me. I mean, she's an Egyptian slave, has just been thrown out of camp. She's laying on the ground about to die, and she gets met by the God that created everything. And the God that created everything says, you, I see you. Now go back, and I will care for you. And the story, she gets thrown out again after, you know, Ishmael's born. But after Isaac is born, she and Ishmael are persona non grata, and they get thrown out again. But God cares for them. If you read the scriptures, God cares for them, even Ishmael. So what is God like? That's an all play. God sees us. Thanks, Josh. God is forgiving. God hears us. Yes. I would try to repeat that for the podcast, but it was so beautiful that I'm not sure that I can. But you basically said that God is a verb relationally. And that God interacts, and God is a catalyst. God interacts with each of us based on who we are. You said many more things. Yes. Yep. You make beautiful things out of the dust. And we tend to look at that song that we just sang, You Make Beautiful Things Out of the Dust, as a historical event. Yeah? That happened in Genesis 1. But I'm going to argue, no. It is an active, ongoing thing. You are making me new, right? So the whole idea of spiritual formation is that creation was not a one-time event that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's actually an ongoing process that God is continually creating us, that God is continually making us new, that God is weaving in and out of the train wrecks of our lives, not causing them, but working with them so that we can become more and more new at all times. And essentially, that's the thesis of the book that I wrote, Beginnings, that creation, I follow the 7 days of creation as a pattern for our becoming and our endless. My argument is that you are not a noun, you are a verb. You are endlessly becoming. If you are made in the image of God, who will be what God will be, then the same is true about you. You have agency and you are becoming. That you are not tomorrow, you will not be what you were today. And 30 years from now, you will not be what you were today. And that God's interactions with us, always loving, always with us, always for us, okay? That's what doesn't change. God is endlessly with you and ruthlessly for you and very involved in your life. But the way God will work in your life is going to be unpredictable. We make an idol out of the last way that God worked in our life. Do you know what I mean by that? Oh, God showed up. God moved. It's so awesome. It happened over here. And then our next prayer is like 2 years later, do it again. And God's like, I will be what I will be. Which is, I know that sounds a little capricious. Maybe, I hope it isn't. But it just means that that's what faith is. Faith is trusting in a God that is going to be unpredictable. So we get to the newer covenant, and we get to John chapter 2, and Jesus is hanging out, partying at a wedding with his disciples. You guys know this story? It's so great. And they run out of wine. It's the third, and we read right in John 2, on the third day in Cana at a wedding, pause, what have we just been told? They've been partying for 3 days, baby. On the third day at a wedding in Cana, what else have we just been told? What happens in the scriptures on the third day? Resurrection. We've just been told in John 2, before the actual resurrection of Jesus, that resurrection is about to happen, y'all. So buckle up. That's what this story is about. And so Mary says to Jesus, hey, they've run out of wine. He says, woman, why are you bothering me about this? My time has not yet come, which we don't know what that means. And then she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Is that passive aggressive momming or what? So he tells the servants, see those six jars over there? Those six stone jars? Please fill them up with water. Now, each of the jars, we are told, holds 20 to 30 gallons of water. For some reason, they're empty. Normally, they're used for purification rites. Today, they're empty. Be the servants for a second. How do you fill up 180 gallons of water, of jars full of water? How do you do that in the first century? Buckets. Man, you're hauling buckets of water for the next 70 years of your life. That's maybe 1 gallon. Slosh. I will be what I will be. Sometimes I will send you on a journey where all you're doing is filling up buckets for day after day after day after day, and you don't know what it's going to result in, but it's going to result in something awesome, something amazing, and I'm letting you be a part of it, but you just can't see it yet. Will you keep filling up the buckets? Have you ever been there? Moms? Dads? That's parenthood, gang. Just every time you're wiping that bottom for the 50,000th time, filling up buckets. Miracles are going to happen at some point. And then they're finally full. And then he says to the MC, basically, hey, dip your, he says to the servants, dip the glass into the water and bring it to the servant. Or bring it to the steward, the MC. Be that servant. So I'm bringing water out of a purification jar to the MC. Why? But he does it. Go to a land I will show you, right? And there's six stone jars. Why is there six stone jars? I mean, this is like level 401. But there's six stone jars. What is the writer perhaps saying at the beginning of the Gospel of John? I'll give you a hint. We're at a wedding, which is in a garden. They're always outside in the first century. Yes? Woo! Everybody see it? 6 days, six jars. We're in a garden. We have a man named Jesus and a woman named Mary. Jesus is the new Adam. Mary is the new Eve. And it starts with a party where they have run out of wine. And Jesus is like, we're about to do something beautiful. So the servant, the gullible servant, the servant that is willing to leave his other servants, dips the glass into the water, brings it to the MC, and the MC tastes it. It's wine, of course, and says, oh my gosh, this is the best wine that I've ever tasted. Why have you saved it for now? Normally the best comes out first when everyone's still coherent. We bring out the slop on day three when everyone's had a lot of the good wine. What is John trying to say? What is the good wine? What is the good wine? Tov. It means that in this new creation, there is someone in whom we can taste over and over and over again that is really, really good. It's like in Exodus 2, behold, a fine child was born. behold, a good man is born, a good man that will be wine for the world, is what we read in John 2, and it's totally unpredictable. In John 21, we read about Peter, the guy who denies Jesus three times, and Jesus is making breakfast for them. I love that. It's just totally like Jesus has died and risen again, and there he is in his glorified, risen body, however that looks, and he's cooking fish. Anyone see the humor in that? I guess I'm the only one. Peter looks on the banks of the Galilee. He sees that it's Jesus. He dives in the water and goes, and Jesus, it's you. And Jesus says, do you love me? Yes, of course, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, of course, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, of course, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And the unpredictable Jesus uses a traitor to build the church. In Revelation 21:5, the very end of the story, we read God saying this. At the very end, God says, behold, I am making everything new. So my curiosity, and I'm not going to call it an argument because that feels so like didactic, my wondering, my questioning, my curiosity is to say that what if God really is continually making everything new? Meaning our lives, meaning the world, meaning the people with whom we are in horrible conflict right now. Behold, I am making everything new. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Behold, I am not going to do the thing that I did yesterday. I'm going to do a new thing in you, in your community, in the world, and I'm going to invite you to join it. And when I invite you to join it, I'm probably going to invite you to leave something known to grab onto something unknown. And would you fill up the buckets? Would you leave the known? Would you travel to the unknown? And that's the great invitation of the God who will be who God will be. Amen? Amen. So at our church, we end the time of the sermon with 60 seconds of silence. So that's how I'd like to end. And then, Charlie, are you going to come up and close us? 60 seconds is going to feel like a long time of silence. Kids will babble and quirk and cry, and that's fine. But the reason for 60 seconds is to invite the God who will be what God will be to speak to you and to enter into where you are and to invite you somewhere. So Holy Spirit, we come to you and we ask you humbly to speak.
God, some of us walk into this space today and we feel so stuck in our lives. I wonder if Moses felt stuck in year 39 of tending sheep. And the idea that you might be coming, the idea that you're doing something in us, that you're doing something in the world, and that you want us to become something seems like a fantastical dream. And so I pray that, especially to those that feel stuck, that you bring just even the slightest flicker of hope this week, that you're up to something. And help us, God, when we see those moments, when we see the burning bushes, to stop and to ask the questions and to engage you. In your name I pray. Amen.